You may be seated. It was during the Civil War that President Lincoln was asked the question one time by an individual as to how he was going to treat the rebellious Southerners, 11 states that had broken away from the Union. And the question is how are you going to treat them when finally they're defeated and they're brought back to the Union? So this person that was asking the question was expecting President Lincoln to come back saying, oh, we're going to deal with them. His response was quite amazing. He said the following words, I will treat them as if they've never been away. Those are words of reconciliation. And that's what we're going to see this morning, this 20-year rift between Jacob and Esau, and how the Lord himself brought them back together. It wasn't through Jacob. Jacob, in many ways, messed it up and made it more difficult, as we will see. But it was the Lord that brought them together. The word reconciliation is an interesting word. It's also an accounting term. And it means bringing together again, or an adjustment has been made to bring together. Of course, we know it as Christians as a biblical term. Reconciliation is the process of two previously alienated parties coming to peace with each other. Now, we know this in Christianity to be Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. That Jesus took upon himself the punishment for our sins. He bore that punishment on the cross for us so that we could be reconciled to God. Romans 5:11 says, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So when we talk about reconciliation, there's actually two categories that we're concerned about. The first one is we all need reconciliation with God. The Bible teaches that we are born sinners. We're born enemies of God. So every human being has the need of reconciliation with God. Listen to what Romans 5:10 says. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So it's while we were enemies of God, God died for us, took our place so that we could be made right with God. But secondly, we all need reconciliation with man. Because we sin against God, we also sin against each other. Listen to what Paul said in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, what we'll see this morning in the life of Jacob is three steps forward and two steps back. That's what we'll see. He's had an encounter with God. He's seen God face to face. God literally pulled his hip out of the socket, so he has a new walk. He's walking with the Lord differently. He has a new name. But what we see this morning, again, is the old Jacob popping up. We don't see Israel governed by God. We see the old Jacob. So we see a couple steps, three steps forward and two steps back. Now, we're looking at the life of Jacob in Genesis 28 to 35. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. We can wrestle with God and see him face to face, but what about the next day? What about tomorrow? We have an encounter with God this Sunday morning. What about Monday morning? God can show us something today on Sunday morning, but what about Monday morning? What about Tuesday morning? And that's really what we're looking at, our dependence upon him daily, trusting in him. Now, here's how we're going to break this down this morning. Verses 1 through 11 is Jacob's reunion. We're going to see this long-awaited reunion. 20 years it's been since there's been this rift between the boys themselves. And then in verses 12 through 16, we have Jacob's separation. He keeps this separation between himself and Esau. And then lastly, verses 17 to 20, Jacob's failure. Jacob makes some poor decisions. So let's pick it up now in verses 1 through 11, Jacob's reunion. I hope you have the notes this morning. There's 4 pages of notes that we're going to put up on the screen. We're already putting them up as we speak. And what a great way to come, because we're coming to be enlightened, not entertained. And so we get the notes, we bring a pen, we bring our Bible. And I was thinking this, on the way out this morning, you know, on the way out, some of you want to do this. Just hold up your notes. I want to see your notes this morning when you walk out. I want to see. I don't want to see them now. I don't want to see them now. I know what they look like. I made them. I don't want to look at them now. What I'm talking about is after the service. Because a couple weeks ago, one individual walked out and went, he's got more notes than me. What are you doing here? You know, it's like seeing all this writing all over the place. So just kind of keep that in mind. Because again, when the Bible speaks, what? God speaks. So this is why we're here. So let's look at Jacob's reunion. Verse 1, it says, then Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked. Now, what is this? This is this anticipated meeting with Esau that Jacob had. 20 years earlier, Jacob had cheated his brother out of the blessing and the birthright. When his brother finally realized he'd been ripped off, he goes, I'm going to kill my brother. So Jacob has been gone for 20 years. And so the night before, he's anticipating this meeting. Jacob gave this incredible gift to his brother. Some commentators say it was a gift meant for a king. It was a kingly gift. All of these animals, hundreds and hundreds of animals, trying to buy the reconciliation. And that night he wrestled with the Lord, and there God wanted something from Jacob. God wanted Jacob to surrender. That's what God wanted. He was so tired of him being a trickster, a heel catcher. So there Jacob realized he was wrestling with the Lord. God put his hip out of joint. And then what Jacob did was the spiritual thing. He clung to the Lord. He goes, God, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And so that evening, Jacob became a changed man. He walked differently. He had a different name. His name was now called Israel, one who is ruled and governed or controlled by God or fighter for God. So now Jacob, now it's the next morning. His brother is on the way. And I can just picture Jacob. Here's this 97-year-old man stumbling into camp all tore up. I mean, he was just beat up. This is one of those Blu-rays I want to see. He probably had dust all over his face. His cloak was probably all tore up. And here's this guy stumbling into camp, you know, with this limp. And he's had this encounter with God. He's met with God. He's got a new name. He's got a new walk. I think of the Apostle Paul had a similar situation where God had to touch him physically. And in 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. That's exactly what God was doing in Jacob's life. Jacob, you need to depend upon me. You need to cling to me. You need to trust me. And the Bible says he looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. Now, why 400 men? And I want to suggest this, and I think this is kind of a valid suggestion this morning, is that Esau didn't know what he was going to meet when he met Jacob. It's been 20 years. And of course, Jacob didn't know what he was going to meet when he met Esau. Is it possible that these 400 men was the result of the gift that Jacob gave to his brother? He's trying to buy his brother off, and so he shows all of his wealth and all of his power by giving him the gift of a king. Maybe this kind of bring the thought to Esau's mind. This guy is wealthy. This guy's powerful. I better bring an equalizer with me. I think I'll bring 400 of my friends with me. So it is possible that the very fact that Esau came with 400 men was the result of the gift that Jacob gave. Trying to buy his brother off, what did he do? He complicated things. Have you ever noticed when we try to help God out, it complicates things. It messes things up. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maids. So again, instead of trusting in God, Jacob relies on the flesh. Back in Genesis 31:3, we read these words, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. I will be with you." So now we see the old Jacob coming out of Israel, where we now see him resorting to the flesh, trusting in his ingenuity, in his thinking, in his plans, is what we see. Verse 2, he put the maids and their children in front. So notice this pecking order. He puts the maids and the children of the maids in front, Leah and her children next, and then lastly, Rachel and Joseph last. Now what he does is he puts his family in priority. The ones that he loved the most were in the back. Why is this? Because the ones up front are going to get wiped out first. Well, again, this is one of those Blu-rays you want to watch. Because when he's organizing this, it's very clear who he loves the most, which is so wrong. It is so deadly. Personal favoritism. Oh, I can lose Leah because I got Rachel, you know. It's like kind of his attitude. Oh, I can lose these children, but it's okay. You know, I'll work through it because I have Joseph, is what he's doing, which is sad. And notice that Joseph was last. Remember this. Put a little happy face next to this one because we're going to get into the life of Joseph and we're going to see personal favoritism all over again. I mean, we just came through this with Jacob and Esau. We saw that Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob, and we know that Rebecca loved, again, you know, Jacob more than Esau. So we saw this personal favoritism. We've seen the personal favoritism between his spouses. And now we're seeing it again. And this is going to lead to a revolt in the family of Jacob, because they're going to sell their brother into slavery. They hate their brother because of this personal favoritism. And already here's the beginning of it right here. He puts his best at the back. He's the least unlikely to be wiped out by my brother Esau. Verse 3 says, but he himself passed on ahead of them. Now, I want to make note of this. This, again, is a change in Jacob. This is the Israel part of him. Notice that he's going in front. And this shows real courage in the part of Jacob. Jacob is willing to say, you know what, I'll take the brunt of this first. I'll be first. My brother's wrath is going to fall. Then you know what? I'll take it first. And so there is a greatness about Jacob or Israel here, I would suggest, is that he is willing to put himself out in front. So it shows great courage. Now, it's unlike Jacob to bow before Esau. Notice it says, and he bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Now, by the way, I was reading this week that bowing before someone was often done before a king. An individual would walk, he would bow down. He would walk, he would bow down. He would bow down 7 times. For some of us, we couldn't get back up. But this bowing 7 times and stepping down, stepping up, getting back down, this happened 7 times. Well, in a sense, Esau was the king of Edom. He really was. Back in Genesis 27:9, it was foretold that Esau would bow to Jacob. So why is it here that we see Jacob bowing to Esau? Well, it's because Jacob has attempted to help God out. So in order for him to have his brother bow to him, he first has to bow to his brother. Because he's messed up what God was wanting to do. He got in there and messed it all up. Had he trusted the Lord, Esau would have came and bowed before him. But because he went in and manipulated and did the deception of stealing the birthright and the blessing, now he finds himself bowing before his brother because of his sin. And every time we try to help God out, all it does is make things more difficult. They take longer, it's more costly, And the very thing we want oftentimes is the very thing that God wants to give to us. If we'll just trust him and not take matters into our own hands. And so it shows again how contrite and broken Jacob is. Jacob was self-absorbed, but we see him now humbled by all of this. And that's good. He's bowing down. He's a broken man. He takes a few steps. He gets down to the ground. Verse 4, then Esau ran to meet him. Now, this is unlike Esau to vent such emotion. I mean, Esau is a king. He's down in Edom. He's a ruler. For a ruler to run up and start weeping and hugging your brother and slobbering all over him, that's not what a king does. A king has his subjects do that to him, but he doesn't do that to them. So we see that there's a real change in Esau. And I think Esau is realizing that his brother is the blessed one. He's realizing that he is going to bow before his brother. He's probably thinking of that prophecy that was given again to Rebekah that he was going to bow to his brother, that his brother would be the great one. He would serve his brother. And I think that all of this is probably coming to his mind, and he's realizing that this is what needs to happen. So notice the guilt and the forgiveness. The broken man disarmed Esau. I think by Jacob's actions, it disarmed him. He sees his brother bowing before him, getting up, bowing before him. He sees this over and over and over again. And I'm sure, again, if we watch the heavenly Blu-ray, that Esau is breaking over this. He has seen his brother. Alan P. Ross, in his wonderful book, Creation and Blessing, says these words, only the day before Jacob had prayed in Genesis 32:11, deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he will come and attack me and the mothers with my children. And here was a direct answer to prayer. God had changed Esau's heart. Such is the result when God fights in his way. Had he had just trusted God, that God said he would be with him, God would see him through, God would protect him. God had promised all this. Had he have just trusted the Lord, he would have seen this. But instead, he's brought up all of these gifts and all of these various things that Jacob did, and he probably delayed what the Lord wanted to do. And notice it says, and he fell on his neck and kissed him. Was 20 years earlier that Rebekah had said that your brother will cool down. This is interesting. 20 years earlier, Genesis 27:44, it says, stay with him or stay with my brother Laban for a few days. That few days turned out to be 20 years. Until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Well, this has happened. This, I don't know if she knew what she was saying. But that few days turned into 20 years. And now it has subsided. And now Esau is a broken man. Esau wants nothing but reconciliation. Jacob has humbled himself. He's put himself down on the ground 7 times, coming to his brother. You see, Esau was a forgiving man, a generous man, a likable man, but he is a lost man. We know that he had no desire for spiritual things, didn't care about the blessing or the birthright, meant nothing to him. But we see that this man's got a heart. We see that God has got a hold of his heart. And the Bible says, and they wept. So we see both of them together weeping and hugging themselves. What an interesting sight to see. And I'm sure all of those around, the 400 men that he brought with them, and of course, all of Jacob's family is watching this scene, no doubt in the center as they're weeping, hugging each other, crying. It must have been a very, very touching thing. What I find interesting about this reconciliation that we're looking at Isn't it interesting that either one of them brings up the past? I find this interesting. Sometimes we think it's absolutely necessary to rehash the past. And sometimes rehashing the past, all it does is start World War II, is what it does. There are times in which it does need to be dealt with, but in this particular case, God says, we're going to bypass all of that. I'm going to break each one of their hearts, and I'm going to put them together. So we don't see any of this rehashing, you know, will you forgive me for stealing your birthright and your blessing 20 years ago? Will you please forgive me for putting a hit on you? I mean, you don't hear any of this. None of this is being discussed. I think what Paul said in Philippians 3:13, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Sometimes just hugging each other and crying together and praying for each other can accomplish the work. God's working in the hearts, and that's what he does. Look at verse 5. And he lifted his eyes and he saw the women, the children, and said, who are these with you? So again, he looks at this large family that Jacob now has. And again, notice what Jacob does. Jacob gives the glory to God for his posterity. Notice, the children whom God has graciously, the word grace, given your servant. When you think about your marriage and you think about your family, and people say, man, you got a great family, what do you say? What can I say? You know, what do you say? I hope that we do hear what Jacob does. That we say, it's the gracious God who has so blessed me. I have this wonderful marriage due to the Lord. I have these wonderful children. I have these wonderful grandchildren. I have these wonderful friendships. The wonderful ministry that I get to serve God in with my brothers and sisters. All of that is due to the Lord. And I so appreciate Jacob acknowledging that. That's something that needs to be said. So often we take credit. Well, you know, you got to understand, I worked really hard, you know, and I put myself through school, and the wife I married appreciated all the hard work and all that I was doing, and it just seemed to work, and we're together, and then, of course, I'm beautiful, so my kids are beautiful, and we start putting this whole thing together. And God's sitting there going, gag me with a place setting. I mean, this is ridiculous. We need to give the glory to God. And this is exactly what Jacob is, kind of the Israel in him for sure. Look at verse 6. Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. And Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterwards, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. So again, here's the order again. Ouch. Save the best for last. That's what Jacob did. Verse 8, and he said, what do you mean by all this company? He's referring again to the five different groups of animals that he gave him, literally hundreds and hundreds of animals. He goes, what is this company which you have met and said to find favor with my Lord? So it's basically saying, I gave you all these things as a trespass offering. I wanted to make things right with you. I wanted to give you these things. Verse 9, but Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. Now, what I find amazing about this, there's no debate, I don't think, about this, that Jacob was a heathen. Esau was a heathen. I mean, we know this. He had no desire for spiritual things. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And I mean, God just looked at this, no desire for spiritual things. But there's something about him. There's several things about him that I think are remarkable. Notice with him that there is this contentment with him. I think sometimes you don't even find contentment with Christians. But here's a man that says, you know what, I've got enough. Enough's enough. I got lots and lots of resources. I've got a family. I've got lots of flocks. I've got this. I've got that. I really don't need any more. And I so appreciate this about him because that is a Christian quality. It really is. Paul says in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. If in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need, I could do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:6, for godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. We should be content. Let me ask you this morning, are you content? Are you content with where the Lord has you? Or would you say, well, I am, but could you please do this? Is that what you're saying? Because we need to learn contentment. It's a serious issue to always want, always this, always this, always this. And I find this interesting that even this heathen came to this point, which I find amazing. Notice what Esau calls Jacob, my brother. And that's interesting. Because Jacob has called him Lord, but Esau calls him brother. And I would suggest that's God's work in his heart. God's working in him. Verse 10. So Jacob said, no, please, if now I have found favor or grace in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Now, notice Jacob said. I want to mention this because this is going to be important. Notice it says Jacob said. The name Jacob means cheat, it means supplanter, it means flesh, it means ripoff, it means conniver, I mean, whatever you like to call him. But the name Israel means governed or controlled by God, which speaks of a spiritual man. Now, I want you to note this. In Genesis 33 through Genesis 50, we see the name Jacob used twice as much as the new name Israel. Matter of fact, we see the name Jacob in these chapters used 45 times, and the term Israel used only 23 times. Now, Israel speaks of the spiritual man. Jacob speaks of the natural or the carnal man. So we see double Jacob versus Israel. What I find interesting, when God changed Abram to Abraham, he never called him Abram again. When God changed Saul to Paul, we never see him called Saul again. But with Jacob, it's different. That old part of Jacob just keeps putting up its ugly head. I mean, it just keeps doing it. And you know, it's the same with each and every one of us. When we come to Christ, we have an old nature, and now we have a new nature. Whatever nature we feed becomes the predominant one. If you feed the flesh, you're going to be a carnal Christian. If you feed the spiritual, you're going to be a spiritual man. So we have to determine which one we're going to feed, which one we're going to take care of, which one's going to be first in our lives. And in Jacob's case, he keeps feeding Jacob. He keeps focusing on Jacob. He doesn't focus on the new man, the spiritual man, Israel. He just doesn't do it. So notice he says, no, please, if now I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God. Now, what does he mean by this, that your face is like one sees the face of God? Well, some believe that he's probably saying Esau's face has been changed by God. His face used to be a face of wrath. His face used to be a face of, I'm going to kill my brother. But now it's a face of reconciliation. It's a face of love. It's a face of forgiveness. And he's seeing that, wow, it's like I'm seeing the Lord. This is just incredible. What a different face you simply have. Not because he was ugly. Someone would say, change your face, but that's not what he's saying. And he says, you have received me favorably. Look at verse 11. Please take my gift, which I have brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me because I have plenty. So please take this homage, this trespass offering, because I have plenty. Now, notice he uses the name God here, and that's interesting that Jacob would do that, because he used the word God, which is Elohim, which is the covenant God. And he's going, everything I have is due to God's promise. God is the covenant God. He is the one that has so abundantly blessed me. And then it says, thus he urged him, and he took it. Now, why is this? Why do we keep seeing this back and forth of Jacob trying to get his brother Esau to accept this gift of a king? And you even see Esau coming back saying, I'm content. I've got plenty. I don't need it. But no, brother, you got to take it. So there's this going back and forth, trying to force him to accept this gift of a king. Now, why does he do this? And let me suggest a reason why. I was reading this week that says that when an enemy accepts a gift, you're no longer enemies. So many believe this, again, is the old Jacob popping its head up again. God said I would protect you. God said I'll be with you. But he wants to make this deal with Esau by giving him the gift. Esau can never attack him again. They can't have cross words anymore because now it's buried. We're one-on-one. We're good. So many believe this is still the old Jacob popping his ugly face up again. Here it is. And he's wanting this assurance from his brother by the accepting of the gift. Verses 12 through 16 now is Jacob's separation. Verse 12 says, then Esau says, let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you. So basically, Esau is saying, you know what? Let's all travel together. And right away, Jacob's thinking, I know how this is going to go. I know about Uncle Laban, how it went this last 20 years. You're unequally yoked together with someone else. It's not a fun trip. It doesn't go well. So Jacob knows this just can't be. Now, what Jacob should do, and I'll just mention it from the beginning, what he should do is he should say to his brother, I have a covenant with the Lord. I need to go back to the land of Canaan. I need to go back to the promised land. But he does everything but tell the truth. So notice verse 13. But he said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and the herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children, and I will come to my Lord at Seir. So his reason for not traveling with his brother is, we've got nursing animals, can't do it. I've got young children. His children now are 5, 6, 7 years of age. And he's going, I just can't put them through this. I mean, you got 400 men. These are all warriors. There's no way that we could ever keep up with you. And really, if we try to do it, it'll just wipe them out and wipe out the children. So what he's saying is probably true. I mean, it is. They would travel at a different pace for sure. But notice Jacob lies to Esau, until I come to my Lord at Seir. So Esau is going back to Seir, and so what Jacob is saying is, I'll join you there. I'll meet you back at your home. He doesn't do that. When we get to verse 17, when they part, he goes the opposite way. So what we have here is Jacob lying. This is, again, is the old Jacob poking its head up. What Jacob should have said to his brother is, brother, I have a relationship with Elohim, and I have made a commitment to him that I have been instructed by God to return to Canaan. God has instructed me to do so. And as much as I would like to come and see you and be with you, I cannot do so. I am under a contract with the Lord. Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. But he doesn't do that. Look at verse 15. And Esau says, please let me leave you with some of the people who are with me. So I got 400 men. Let me leave some of my entourage, my soldiers with you in order to protect you. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So he says, no, I'll be fine. God has basically got us this far. So look at verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, at this point, Esau now is gone from the pages of Scripture. We will see him one more time. We will see him when we get to Genesis 35:29 at the burial of their father Isaac. But for all practical purposes, this is it. This is it. He's going to go his way. They'll meet up later, but this is it. And now we got in verses 17 through 20, Jacob's failure. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth. We have Jacob's failure as a pilgrim. The word Succoth means stalls or booths, which, by the way, is the opposite direction of which Seir or Esau had gone. This is not the promised land. He does not enter into the promised land. He's still outside the promised land. I like to call this outside of God's will is where Jacob finds himself. Now, he is going to be here in this area for about 10 years. Now, why I come to that amount of time is that Dinah is approximately 7 years of age at this point. We get into chapter 34. She's going to be marrying age, which would at least make her 17, 18. So 10 years goes by because she's going to be raped in the next chapter. Because Jacob doesn't go into Canaan to the promised land. And so I believe that what God wanted Jacob to do at this moment after departing from his brother is to head to Bethel. Now, why do I say that? Because when God first came to Jacob in Genesis 28:15, God appeared to him as the God of Bethel. Later on, Jacob has a dream, and God comes to him in Genesis 31:13 as the God of Bethel. When we get to chapter 35, after this massacre and this rape and all that's going to happen, in Genesis 35:1, we read these words, then God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and live there. My position is that he should have gone into the promised land as God had directed him. He doesn't do it. He wastes about 10 years of time, and it's going to create real problems for his family. So why does Jacob go the opposite direction? Was he fearful of telling his brother that he had a commitment to God? What is it that we just don't speak the truth? And I tell you, for every one of us that are here, people ask us to do stuff that we know God doesn't want to do. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to be able to tell them, you know what, I have a commitment to Jesus and I can't do it. That is the most wonderful word you can ever speak. That's a witness to Jesus. I cannot go with you to this nightclub. I cannot go with you to this bar. I cannot go to this function with you because I have a commitment to the Lord. And I'm not doing it to be holier than thou, but it's a commitment that I have to my Savior. That's just where I'm at. And it's where, this is just me. I don't know why we got to make up excuses and tell lies and everything else that he does here. It's absolutely crazy. Paul said in Ephesians 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. So we need to be truth tellers. You get this squabble going at work. You got this squabble in your marriage. You got this squabble in your family. You got a squabble with the neighbors. Just be honest and say, you know what? I have this relationship with the Lord, and I can't go against my conscience, and I certainly won't break my relationship with the Lord. That's it. If they don't understand that, then they just don't understand. We don't have to lie in order to accomplish God's will. No lie is of the truth. We never have to do that. Notice what he does, and he built for himself a house. Wow. We haven't seen this before with the patriarchs. And you know something about this? God never tells him to build a house. Never, ever tells him to do that. His lifestyle, that of Abraham and his father Isaac and himself, is tents. They're pilgrims passing through. They're sojourners passing through. Matter of fact, the very first time we find a house in Scripture, do you remember who had a house? It was Lot down in Sodom. Doesn't sound too good for Home Depot. No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, you think about this for a moment. The first time a house is used in Scripture, it's used of a house down in Sodom with Lot. Because the pilgrims were to live in tents. I'm passing through. This is not my home, is literally what it is. So now we see him doing this. And again, Jacob wants to make himself at home. He wants permanence. He wants to go. I don't want to be a sojourner. I don't want to be a pilgrim. I want to let my roots go down. Hebrews 11:9 says, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. How gracious of the writer of Hebrews not to bring up that Jacob built a house or lived in a house. He never mentions it. How gracious. And he made booths for his livestock, and therefore the place was called Sukkoth, which means booths or stalls. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It was a mistake to do what he's doing. It was a mistake not to enter into the promised land. He's still outside of Canaan, and he's building himself a house, is what he's doing. And again, anytime they built a house, they got themselves into trouble. Again, he built a house and made booths for his livestock. Verse 18, now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. So now he enters into Canaan, but I want us to note this. This is Philistine territory. You know what's weird about this? He's 20 miles from Bethel. Boy, the will of God isn't that far, is it? 20 miles away from Bethel. Again, God introduced himself as the God of Bethel. I call this partial obedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. Shechem is a city on Mount Gerizim. It's near the capital of Samaria. And this actually is interesting. Jacob is going to dig a well here, and you're going to recognize that well is the same well in John 4 when Jesus comes to meet with that Samaritan woman. Jacob dug that well. That's this location. Again, God had appeared to him as the God of Bethel. Again, Genesis 35:1. Then God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and live there. So there was Jacob and Israel dwelling in him. Here is Jacob wanting stability in his life, wanting to just kind of do his own thing is what he wants to do. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And then it says, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city. Verse 19, and he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor. Now, this piece of land is going to become significant because in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, Joseph's bones are going to be interned there in this location. So it's going to come into use later on when the children of Israel enter into the promised land and they take over Canaan. It's there that his bones are going to be buried. And it says that he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father. Now this transaction is going to become deadly in the next chapter. He's now intermingling with the people, this Philistine territory. He's going to purchase a piece of land. This is going to draw his children into relationships with these Canaanites. It's funny, he wanted a separation between himself and Esau, but he didn't want a separation from the world. And here, it's going to be bad. Next week, we get into chapter 34, and we're going to look at rape. I mean, you're gonna look at a massacre. You talk about shaming the family name. That's what it is. I mean, it really is. Verse 20 says, then he erected there an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. So the altar stood for the testimony of the true and living God. They were known for building altars and living in tents. But here what you see with Jacob is that it's a house, it's a city, you know, it's stalls, it's then last of all, it's building an altar. I mean, the priorities are just upside down. And it says, then he erected there an altar. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, to obey is better than sacrifice. Sometimes we want to give to the Lord. I'm just going to give to God, or I'm going to do this. When we're in sin, and what God really wants from us is obedience. That's what he wants. To obey is better than sacrifice. He builds an altar, which is a good thing. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as we see the day drawing near. Oh, that's a good thing. And this possibly saves his neck. But this altar that he builds, El Elohi Israel, God, the God of Israel. He built it, no doubt, as a testimony, but when you talk about shaming the name in chapter 34, next week you're going to see a massacre, you're going to see a rape take place. Nothing exciting ever happens in the Bible, you know, just nothing ever does. And we'll see it next week. And all of this can be traced back to not going to Bethel, not going to the house of God, not putting God first. So I want to close this morning with four applications this morning, four things that I think are important that we learned this morning. Number one, we can have an experience with God by which we wrestle with him, see him face to face, but what about the next day? We must daily surrender to God. And this is one of the great faults of Jacob not being Israel. Number two, we learn from Jacob that all of our fleshly attempts to help God out result in further delays of God's will, resulting in unnecessary problems. We're seeing that right now in Shechem. Number three, believers never need to resort to lying in the pursuit of God's will. We must speak the truth in love. Don't make an excuse. Don't lie. Just tell that person you have a relationship with Jesus and you are in a covenant with him. You're in a relationship with him and you can't violate it. That's what you have to say. And then number four, when we pray, God always hears our prayers. Jacob's fear of Esau was unnecessary. God had promised to bring him safely home. God was at work in Esau's heart, and their reunion resulted in reconciliation. Let me ask you this morning, are you reconciled to God? Are you an enemy of God, or have you become at one with God? Because that's the starting point. It's not your marriage. It's not your BFF, your other friends, none of that. That's afterwards. We need to be reconciled to God. We need to be right with God this morning. Every once in a while you have a couple that come in for marriage and you start talking to them about the relationship with the Lord. And I had this husband one time says, I didn't come in for a Bible study. I came in to fix my marriage. And I said, well, that's where you're wrong, because your relationship with your spouse is based upon your relationship with God. So the starting point is God. Then we'll talk about your marriage. He didn't like that. But that's okay. That's the truth. That's the order. God, then man. We try to do everything possible, but that order, man, 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 later on God. That's not how it works. Reconciliation with God, that's number one.